Well, dear friends, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you got a little bit of a preview of this story, but you might remember how the story goes. God's people, the Israelites, were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then they cry out for God to rescue them, and God hears their prayer and sends Moses, and Moses, you get all the plagues and all that kind of stuff, you get the staff and all that, right? And God brings them through the Red Sea, this miraculous thing. God brings them through the Red Sea, right? And they follow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and that's God right there in their midst. They come through the Red Sea and they rejoice, but then they say, oh, there's a big desert that we have to cross. Oh, fun. Thanks, Moses, right? And so they go through the desert and along the way they say, hey, there's not really any food here. So God, what are you going to do about that? And God does this miraculous thing, right? Every single day without fail, he sends this bread, sweet bread, right? Manna. And so they had the experience of every single day God giving them food from his hand. And then they also had this experience, you might remember this, where they come to the stream and finally they get to drink, but the water is bitter and yucky and gross, right? And so what does God do? He tells Moses to take his staff and strike the river and the bitter water would turn sweet. And so they see God work in these miraculous ways, but now they've been back out in the wilderness in the desert for a long time. And they start to get thirsty. And this is the moment, sadly, when God is not going to come through. After all that they've seen, after all the ways that God has taken care of them, they decide that, nope, this is the moment where God is going to fail us. We have nothing to drink. We are thirsty. And if you've ever been thirsty, you know, and you can kind of put yourself in their shoes, right? They begin to quarrel with one another. They begin to quarrel with Moses. They start to accuse him, right? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And they begin to test the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? It's really nice that they learned their lesson, right? That they got to see God work in all those big ways and that they had such wonderful faith in him. That was sarcasm. Anyway, thirst is the worst, isn't it? Being thirsty is horrible. It's no fun at all. And not only does it dry out your mouth and your throat and make you think about nothing else except your next drink of water, it not only does it make you desperate and distracted from what is actually going on, but it makes you despair. Being thirsty is this emotional, even spiritual experience. And these people of Israel begin to not have faith because they are so thirsty. I think that we've all experienced being thirsty, and I think that we could also say that I saw Wayne getting water. All right, yep, it's the right kind of sermon for that. There you go. You know, I think that we can also feel a spiritual thirst. Not only do we need sustenance, and we might be thirsty for the sustenance we need, but there's also the environment that we live in, like the Israelites in the wilderness, experiencing the thirst of wanting to be in a better place, a place that is more hospitable and a better home. But maybe we also experience thirst in relationships, wanting to have a better relationship with maybe your spouse or a child or a friend. And then there's that thirst of wanting better security. Maybe in the short term, maybe a financial security, maybe a health kind of security, but a security not just for the short term, but also for the long term. Maybe it's a thirst for stability. Maybe there's something in your life that's going on that makes life feel uncertain. I think that there are many ways where we might feel thirsty, have a deep longing for something to come along, something that will be refreshing and life-giving. And in the meantime, we have a tendency to test the Lord as well, don't we? When we don't have that thing that will finally quench our thirst, whether it's thirst or a spiritual thirst, we start to ask that same question too, don't we? Is the Lord among us or not? He's my God, isn't he? Well, where is he? We test him. We forget his past faithfulness, no matter how miraculous it might have been in the past. We forget his past faithfulness to us, and we demand that God prove himself in this way, right here and right now. You know, the Israelites, they were coming out of a time where they were slaves. They had a slave mentality. You know what? I think so often we do too. We believe that God is not taking adequate care of us. And we believe that instead all the perils that we face will be our overlords. We believe that we are slaves to the dangers and to the lack and to the dysfunction in our lives and our world, and that God is not the one who is in charge of us. We believe that we are slaves. And so we test the Lord because we don't have what we want or what we need. You know, in today's age, I don't know if you've heard of this term, all right? I'm going to get a wee little academic with you just for a hot second, all right? It's a sociological term. Have you heard of this concept called moralistic therapeutic deism? It's the latest rage. It really is, all right? Moralistic therapeutic deism is probably one of the single largest religions in the world, all right? And most of the people who adhere to moralistic, therapeutic deism don't even know that that's what their religion is. Moralistic, therapeutic deism believes that God is a cosmic vending machine. All right? Insert your prayer and it dispenses blessing. Right? The main tenets of moralistic, therapeutic deism is that God wants me to be happy. And so God is going to work in my life to make sure that he puts things in my life that are going to make me happy. And I will be blessed, and I will one day die and go to heaven as long as I generally am a good person. And that's it. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. And if things are not going right in my life, then all I need to do is pray more or try to shape up my life to be a better person, and then God will see that and he will dispense the blessings. You know what happens when a vending machine doesn't work? Well, what do you do when the vending machine doesn't work? You shake it. You kick it, right? You try to see if you can, like, reach up into it, right? Don't do that. Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Where are the blessings? I hate to break it to you, but God is not a cosmic vending machine. Maybe you knew that. No, he's not a vending machine. Instead, God is a father, a heavenly father, a heavenly father who sometimes leads his people through wilderness. And he leads them through wilderness to teach them trust, to teach them how to have a God, to teach them faith. And that's where faith is different from testing. Testing forgets everything that God has done and who God is for them. And testing demands that God prove himself right here and right now. But faith also cries out to God. It says, God, we're in trouble. We're in deep doo-doo. You have to intervene for us, God. But you cry out not demanding that God prove himself, but cry out because you know that he already has. You cry out because of who he is, and you cry out because of what he's already done for you. You cry out because you know him to be a God who wants you to cry out to him, who wants you to recognize him as your Father. You cry out of trust in him. You cry out because you know that he has made you promises and he has the power to keep his promises. You cry out because you know that he loves you. You see how that's different from testing? From treating God like a cosmic vending machine? And I love in that story how God reacts to the Israelites. Because they're not crying out in faith, they're crying out in testing, right? And yet God, like a heavenly Father, and not a cosmic vending machine, reacts in mercy, doesn't he? He had all the rights, and he was probably just to scold them and not to give them that water that they're whining about. But what does he do instead? He reacts in mercy. Impossible, miraculous mercy. He tells Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel and taking in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. You remember that staff? And go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Now, I don't know if you've been keeping up with the laws of physics lately, but that's not something that really happens, is it? Water does not come out of rocks. Can you imagine the elders of Israel hearing from Moses, hey, God has water for us. That's the good news. it's going to come out of that rock over there, so you guys need to follow me, right? It would have sounded absurd. God wants them to have faith that he can do the absurd. Can you imagine the Israelites watching Moses and the elders, and what did you say that they were doing, Joe? They were going over that rock and hit the rock and see if water comes out? Really? God wants them to believe that he can do the absurd. And God proves himself to be their God. He proves himself to be the creator and Lord of creation who can do whatever he wants, even break the laws of physics. And he proves himself to be able to provide life in impossible places. And he proves himself to be the God who leverages all of his divine authority for the benefit of his people. And he proves himself to be a God who is patient and forgiving. And he proves himself to be the source of life. That's much different than a cosmic vending machine. That God would forgive your sins? That God would do the impossible for you? It sounds absurd, doesn't it? God wants you, dear Christian, to have faith in the impossible. Faith in the absurd. Now check this out. As I was studying this week, I found this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says this, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. That's the manna. He's talking about the Israelites. And get this. And all drank the same spiritual drink. Check this out. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I don't know. I don't really see that detail in Exodus. Did you? But that the rock that they struck was Jesus. And that this rock followed them. And I think what Paul means by that is it wasn't like this rock that was rolling behind them. No, that Jesus had appeared to them in different ways following them. He was the one who was in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He was the one who parted the sea for them. He was the spiritual food, the manna that fell from heaven. And now he was the rock. Christ was following them. Because he is the provider and he is the source of their sustenance. And we know this, don't we? Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is God's proof. And more than the proof, Jesus is God's means of being patient and forgiving towards us. Jesus is the one who works all things for his people. Jesus is the one who provides life in impossible places. You, dear Christian, believe something rather absurd, don't you? That life comes from a corpse hanging on a cross. The one who is as dead as a rock is the one who gives you life. You know, Moses' staff striking that rock, and the rock was Christ, and out comes life-giving water, reminds you a whole lot of when the spear struck Jesus' side, and out flowed blood. And what? Water. Jesus is the rock who gives life. And isn't that what he said to the woman at the well, right? If you knew the gift of God who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What this tells me is that we need a Savior who is living water. And that's the one that the Old Testament points to. The shape of the Savior to come will be one who is living water. And if Jesus is the source of life, then I think this is an important point for us to remember too. Jesus is the one that we yearn for. Jesus is the one that our hearts thirst for. Which is to say, every thirst and every yearning and every pain and every grief and every sin and every hope that you had, everything that you have, yearns for Jesus. Yearns for the one that provides life. And yearns for the one who makes life worth living. Every yearning is answered in Jesus. Which shapes us as a new kind of people. Let me end with this. This came from our epistle reading. And so Romans chapter 5. It's not my favorite passage to read because I don't really like suffering. Anybody here like suffering? Okay, all right. Romans chapter 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. I don't know what Paul was drinking, but okay. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are a different kind of people going through the wilderness. We are people who joy in our sufferings. We are people who act like people of hope, even when we're thirsty. And notice it doesn't mean no suffering. Instead, it means that suffering becomes an opportunity to remember how to have a God. That being in the wilderness and being thirsty is learning how to have faith, crying out to God because of his past faithfulness and his future promises. It's an opportunity to remember that Jesus is the rock that follows you, that he is faithful to you, and that he works the impossible, even giving you life from a rock, from the dead. Yeah, we are people who have joy and we have hope because we have that living water that is Jesus right now. And he is the Lord of all creation who works all things and who will quench all thirsts in the resurrection. So in Jesus' name, amen.